What a strange thing it is when James is billed as a legalist. He was all about the law. Whereas one who is purely practical, this is the practical book of the New Testament, so it's better. Of course, Luther called it a straw epistle, which was also a mistake because he was so focused on the wonders of justification by faith. So it's an odd book in a way, as are several books in the Bible. Ecclesiastes comes to mind, and there are several others. But it's a very important book. Just because of its oddity, it focuses on our new obedience, but it's always in Christ. It's practical only because it is rooted in the death and resurrection of our Savior. And that's there right in the beginning. He's a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, throughout, is the assumption that he is applying the implications of what it means to be in Christ, to be united with this one who is the first of a new humanity. And he's giving us then a nice picture of what that humanity looks like. What does it look like to be a Christian in a fallen world? And in this case, where there are rich people and poor people, what does that look like? What do you look like? How are you responding to wealth and poverty? And these are the questions that he's asking. And for anyone who thinks that theology is impractical, here's a zinger for you. It's in 5. He says, "Listen, my dear brothers, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen?" The doctrine of election has absolutely important implications for our attitude towards poverty and wealth. Very important for us to appreciate this. And James is now helping us to see what it means in this area to take on the attitude of Jesus, but we could say of God himself. Jesus, of course, is God incarnate, but here is God's attitude. And, of course, in light of his taking on the concern of temptation at the beginning of this letter, it's when we take on God's attitude that we are best equipped to face temptations and trials of different kinds. And so we look then at verse 5, and this is what verse 5 essentially says, that we're to respect God's choice as the foundation of his kingdom. And guess what? He's not choosing the kind of people that we would choose if we were not Christians. We would want, I'm going to sound like someone running for president, the successful, the powerful, not failures and losers. And God has chosen the losers of this world in order to humble the proud and show the rich that their wealth is nothing. It's temporary. And it can be used for wonderful things. But he doesn't have any truck with the persons of those who think themselves well established in this world and not in need of him. And so he's really saying, brothers and sisters, bow before God's sovereign choice of the church that he has formed. It's his choice. And in the ancient world, in the ancient church, it was mostly among the poor, even the slave class of Roman people, that God built his church. And so Paul, when he goes to the Corinthians, he's somewhat amused but also deeply troubled that they are taken with the flowery and wonderful and persuasive rhetoric. It was something to behold, let me tell you. As I've been reading Quintilian, who was one of the great teachers of ancient rhetoric, it's amazing some of the things that they were able to perfect rhetorically in the Roman world. And it had a great use in the Roman world, in politics and in other places. But Paul goes to them and he reminds them that they were really, they weren't equestrians, not at all. And in fact, there are many of them poor. And he says, do you remember where you came from, by the way, that you're so high and mighty now, and you're holding me to the standard of ancient rhetoric, which I have no intention of fulfilling, because I've come as a proclaimer. It's a simple announcer of a message that I'm not inventing, as the orators do. I've come with something that's simply given to me by God. And so here, in the same way, James is reminding us that we were chosen. We didn't decide because of our own wisdom to become Christians. And so, Ephesians 1, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Even before anything was created, he chose you and me. We had nothing to do with it. And as Calvinists, of course, we believe in unconditional election. And so what he's doing is he's saying, okay, right at the beginning of being like Jesus is being humbled. He came in the form of a servant, died like a criminal on a cross. And so anyone who's high and mighty, who really repents and believes the gospel, will learn, and sometimes it's a painful, painful process, to be humbled. Humble before God. That's the crowning virtue. And so he says to the Corinthians, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Wow. James is doing precisely the same thing. He's saying, listen, you are chosen. Get off your high horse if you're on one. Who are you to despise God's choice? And pride, of course, says, he chose me because I'm a hard worker, I'm faithful, I'm conservative, I'm basically a good person. And even Christians who profess the total depravity of man and unconditional election, these things can slip into our way of thinking, our way of acting. And he's warning us here now. And that's why we read from Deuteronomy chapter 7, where he says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And so at that point, you know, you can see, you're saying, wow, yeah, we're really neat. The Lord chose us of all the people on the earth, even above Pharaoh and all the riches of Egypt. Nope, not so. It was not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you or chosen you, for you are the fewest of people. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. They were the lowest of the low in Egypt. And so he's reminding them. And if we think that anyone, poor or rich, can not get on a high horse, we're wrong, because it's essential to human pride that we get on high horses. And this is what the Lord is showing them. He doesn't want this to be their attitude. Notice also in that passage, like we said in the assurance of pardon this morning from Deuteronomy, he goes back to the promises to the fathers, the Abrahamic promise of his unconditional electing love. That's the promise that is the substrate of the covenant of grace, goes to the whole of the Bible. And so now he's saying, okay, God chose the poor, and here's the surprising thing, to make them rich, but not in this world's goods, but in faith. And that's also humbling to the proud and to the wealthy proud, or the proud wealthy, we should say. And so mostly poor in the early church because God wanted to show his amazing grace. And it's amazing the stories of people who come. Where do you come from? Thank God there are those who do come from very stable homes. They come with good education. They come with good manners and all kinds of good things, virtues that have been cultivated. That's wonderful. We need that in the church. But he also reminds us that anyone who comes, whatever our background is, we have to be humble to recognize that before him, we're nothing. We're zero. He likes to make something out of nothing. He called the world into being with the word of his power out of nothing. And then what does he do with sinners? Calls us with that same creative word. And he calls us by his grace out of the world, out of our darkness, out of ignorance and foolishness and rebellion, and makes us his children. The problem, of course, with wealth is that it is a supreme distraction. The rich have too much vested interest in this world. And we know that. By the way, there's nobody in this room, because I know you all, who is poor in the way that he's speaking of. Poor wondering where the next food will come from. Poor wondering if you'll have enough shelter and enough clothing to make it through your life. We are not poor compared to most of history. If you're basically just middle class, you are wealthy. And we have so many things. We have so many gadgets and such great medical care and all the things that we possess in our lives. And this is a distraction. It can be, because we have a lot invested in this present world. Now, if they're gifts of God, We can enjoy them freely, but hold them with a loose hand because they are only temporary. And not only can we enjoy them freely, but we can use them freely for things that are eternal. And this, of course, is exactly what he calls each of us to do. Jesus, of course, when he approached the rich young ruler, found, which didn't surprise him, that the rich young ruler was threatened by the gospel. And so in Mark 10, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Wow. You've seen all kinds of exegetical magic played with that. He meant it's impossible. He meant an actual needle. I remember the one that really gets me is that there was a gate called the Camel's Gate, apparently, in Jerusalem. And so it was tough to get through, but you could get through it. No. Jesus' whole point is it's impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom. And remember, after this, he says, "But with God, all things are possible." And I have known in my Christian life several very wealthy people. Now we're talking about people with billions of dollars, Christians, and they've given their wealth away. Not all of it. They need enough to live, and they want enough to invest in various things that the Lord puts in front of them. But it's amazing to see this. I met someone fairly recently. I won't say where. I don't want to give away. You wouldn't know this person, but it's someone who owns a giant company in a state of distance from here, and they have given their wealth to the church and an educational institution to exist because of that wealth. And this person, when I actually met him, you wouldn't know, he looked like he worked for himself in the company that he worked in as a day laborer. That's how simple he was and humble. A very bright person, but not someone who didn't think highly of himself. God's grace had taught him that, and he was raised in a Christian family. So he was raised with many gifts and probably some wealth to begin with. But the good thing was that the Lord got a hold of him, and he made it through the eye of the needle by God's grace. And so this happens, but it's rare. It's a rare thing. And if you and I will look into our lives and realize, what would it be like if we had even millions of dollars? We might be tempted to squander it on this life and not be faithful to our God. And so it is a good thing that the Lord keeps us right where we are. So we have to keep trusting him all along the way, but we can still struggle with the kind of attitude against which James is warning us. And it is true that the Lord takes special interest in the poor. He does this throughout. Now, the poor are not in themselves virtuous. It's not virtuous to be poor. It's not righteous to be poor. In fact, poverty is part of living in a fallen world that is under God's curse. And that's why he tells us if we need to help, especially the poor among the people of God. We need to help them. We need to be there for them. We need to be generous. But notice at the beginning of the New Testament there in Matthew 11, the poor have the good news preached to them. Now, they're only saved through faith, because what does James say here? He says he has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. And the kingdom, we have no idea what the kingdom in glory is really going to be like. We are only sure of one thing, and this is all we need to be sure of. God is going to be there in perfection. We will know him in perfection, and whatever else will be there, we are going to richly enjoy, because we already enjoy the world he created, and it's fallen. So we can only imagine what is there in the heavenly kingdom. But the poor have inherited it. And so it's like Jim Elliot, the missionary who was killed, said when he was asked about the danger. He said, "Why would I worry about losing what I cannot keep in order to gain what I can't lose?" That's the ultimate reality of being in the kingdom. And the poor know this when they are given faith. Rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, a royal priesthood. And those who, as having nothing, Paul says this of himself, here chiding the Corinthians about his own struggles and suffering, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. because God possesses everything, and he trusted the Lord in his poverty. And of course, the beatitude in Luke 6:20 and also in Matthew talks about the poor in spirit. And the poor in spirit are those who understand their unworthiness. And in fact, there is a characteristic of everyone in the kingdom. The rich, the poor, the educated, and the uneducated is that we are to be poor in spirit. Adonai Judson, who was a missionary in Burma, about to be killed by the natives, and he wondered what will become of my missionary plans. He had all kinds of things he wanted to do. How am I going to face this, to face death? And he said, my future is as bright as God's promises. He realized his poverty. And I actually don't know what happened to him after that, but he certainly did eventually die. But he had the attitude that a missionary must have. He had an attitude that every Christian in this world is called to have. And so do not despise those whom God honors with salvation. Remember your own spiritual poverty as he makes those who are poor in this world rich in faith. And then secondly and finally, verses 6 and 7, never despise those whom God has chosen. And so we're to respect God's choice as the foundation of his kingdom. And now he's really pressing home this point. So don't despise them. Remember, before in the sermon last Lord's Day evening, we looked at this example of the rich man comes in with his equestrian class dress. And, oh, well, I'll sit here in the best seat. And then the poor comes in and he's told, well, you can sit back there. We really don't care about you. This may be an extreme example, but it's a perfect example. It has to do with an attitude. It reveals an attitude. And so he's reminding them now that they have dishonored the poor man by treating him differently, by despising him. And he's reminding them now of what the rich in this world do. What the rich in this world do. He looks on the sins of the rich and saying, did you remember what the rich do in the world, what they've even done to some of you? You know what their attitude and their practices are like? Well, of course, we are overawed by wealth, and we might even almost defend the free enterprise system as set forth in The Wealth of Nations by Adam Smith as being a kind of gospel. It is the gospel of American prosperity. And you know what? I think it's the best system economically in the world. There's competition, and it tends to bring out some wonderful things. So I'm in favor of it. But it's not the gospel. It's not going to save anyone. And in many cases, it fulfills covetousness. It cultivates covetousness as well. It can. At its worst, that's what we see. And of course, we know that there are wealthy who do great things. And then there are sometimes wealthy people, and I can think of a few, but I probably better not name names because I don't know how they went to meet the Lord in their death, but who treated their workers horribly. That we know. And so they built institutions like libraries and hospitals, a kind of guilt offering. Well, that's God in his providence using their own covetousness for good purposes. He can use the ills of the world and the sins of the world for his own good purposes. But that's his business. It is not ours. And the fact is that the way we treat wealth and think about wealth is so important biblically, and we see it in our country in spades. And so we also have to realize, this is really what James is saying, is that wealth is rarely gained without sin and oppression. Rarely is it gained without sin and oppression. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? When they drag you into court, well, you might try to drag them into court. You will probably not do well because they're rich. They have inroads. The rich, they bribe. They do all kinds of unseemly things. It's not wealth that's the problem. It's those who use it and gain it through oppression. And work and wealth becomes their god. And in fact, employers, often they drill into their employees the attitude that your hard work and the rewards that you get, that's your god. And we're going to be worshiping the same god here in this company. And you'd better be on board or you will not have your job long. This is a huge problem in Western culture, is that we worship work. It becomes an end in itself. And wealth small wealth or large wealth, becomes a god. We worship mammon. And James is saying, you need to look at this world the way it really is. You need to look at this world the way God sees it and recognize that you're making a great mistake by overemphasizing wealth. The Lord has a standing quarrel with the oppressive rich. Hear this word, you, speaking to Israel through Amos, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. Severe judgment is God's answer to the oppressive rich who do not repent. And then finally, he appeals to their sense of honor in verse 7. Are not they the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? He reminds them. They're under persecution. There in that first century, it was not easy to be a Christian worshiping the one that you claim was resurrected, who died on a criminal's cross, a carpenter's son. He was poor in this world. And so, reminding them that they were called Christians, Christians, those who are in Christ, the despised one. And that's what the wealthy think of the Christian faith. And it's a good test of ours. Are we willing to say what we believe with those who are wealthy, those who are successful, those who are highly educated, for fear that they will think ill of us? We should not be afraid of that, brothers and sisters. We need to be willing to take that same opprobrium upon ourselves. And this is where our culture is headed, by the way, that we are not loved and respected the way we were 100 years ago, where Christianity was part and parcel of American culture. No, we are being despised, and in parts of the world, beheaded for our faith. And we need to be ready to be despised more and more as Christians. And the way we respond will tell a lot about ourselves, because the way we respond needs to be the gospel way of compassion, of love, of showing that we have a kingdom, an inheritance that we really believe in. It's not pie in the sky. It's not something that we just make believe or say we believe to feel good about ourselves in this present world, but it's reality. We believe we will be resurrected. And so no one can take that away from us. And that ought to give us courage to face the taunts of those in this world who think they have all the answers. Value, therefore, what God values. We close by reading a couple of scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, and these were those in the congregations to which Timothy ministered, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And then Proverbs 19, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Brothers and sisters, as those who are relatively wealthy in terms of this world's goods, let's be rich in faith and generous to those who have less.